Reverend David Barney, age 61, rector of Trinity Episcopal Church on Main Street, is being interviewed by Renee Garalick for Concord's Oral History Program for a project on the faith community. David Barney has been rector of the congregation for the past 20 years and will be retiring with a last sermon on March 11, 2001. Could you tell us how you came to Concord?
Sure. I was rector of a parish of about 350 members in Gaffney, Alabama, which the parish was the northern half of the eastern shore of Mobile Bay. So it was Gulf Coast living between Mobile and Pensacola, Florida. Very pleasant. And things had gone well in that parish. It had grown from a small mission to a parish, and was a leader in the diocese. It supplied a lot of the lay leadership of the diocese. And I'd been there about a decade throughout the 70s and was looking around for a new challenge, something else to do. I have relatives up here, aunts and uncles and cousins. And when this parish, Trinity in Concord, was beginning a search for a new rector, some of the relatives suggested my name. They got more than 100 names from various sources. And what came of it was that the search committee telephoned me and asked, would I be willing to talk with them, to enter into conversation? And I said yes. I'd been up in this part of the world several times as a boy, visiting relatives, vacationing in Vermont or on the Cape or places like that from time to time. So it wasn't a strange area to me. As a matter of fact, I was looking over the books I have at home, and I have two big companion volumes, one of the works of Hawthorne, one of the works of Thoreau, another of a third one of Emerson, that I must have gotten when I was early high school. And they were all marked up and that kind of thing from the 1950s. This place had intrigued me, at least from that far back.
And what year did you arrive?
1981. I began September 1st, 1981.
And what kind of congregation, at what point was the church in its membership and life?
Well, it was hopeful. It had new leadership, roughly my age. I suppose I was early 40s, 40-ish then, and we're looking forward, but it had come through a hard time, as most large mainline WASP Protestant congregations in New England had in the latter 60s and the 70s. They'd gone from, sure, at a peak, maybe almost 2,000 active members to, I couldn't find 500 when I got here. The official records I've looked up say 510, but I couldn't find all of them when I got here. It had gone through a demoralizing time, but we're willing to take a chance on this stranger from the South and pull together and support new programs, new ministry. They did a wonderful job.
What accounted for that drop? Was it a reflection of what was going on in society?
I think so. Most large New England mainline parishes, congregations, mainline is Presbyterian and Congregationalist and Methodist and Episcopal, most congregations of any size, of large size in New England, lost from two-thirds to three-quarters of their membership in those decades. It was a terrible bloodletting, and you can only speculate why. I think rebellion against authority, against the old ways of doing things, and all of those things fed into it. Time of social turmoil, as you know.
And would you feel that the Trinity Church represented kind of an establishment that younger people might rebel against?
Yes, certainly. Religion tends to be conservative, careful about changing, and changing only very reluctantly and for good reason. Services were traditional, and I think so. I think we're just the sort of thing that young people rebelled against. I know that of my own knowing, because I was in my 20s in the 60s, and so I lived it in my blood. I was all for changing the church in every way possible.
And the 60s certainly was a marked contrast with the lifestyle of the 50s, the Eisenhower era.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And Eisenhower, there was really a kind of cultural religious climate. It wasn't so much among the average people a deep, committed belief as this was just part of life. This is what you do. You have barbecues in the Saturday afternoons. You go to church on Sunday morning. It was just expected of everyone, and it's the way everyone lived.
Mm-hmm. The selection of a new rector in the Episcopal Church is done by whom?
The parish itself, through its governing board, which is the vestry, has the responsibility of calling the next rector. The bishop is involved in that process, usually giving advice and support and help, and the bishop then will ratify or say why he won't or she won't the selection that the parish makes.
And when you came, did you have a congregation that was divided, say, in different factions?
Yes. Yes, there were lots of different divisions over. One was of the last rector, Nigel Andrews. He's living in Rhode Island, a very fine man. Left abruptly and unhappily, I think, and the congregation was divided between those who thought that was a good thing and those who thought that was an awful thing, and so that was. That was one division. Then there were divisions over the style of worship. There was the kind of charismatic crew, and then the other thought that the kind of worship we were doing even back then was too traditional, and then there were the mainstreamers, all kinds of different divisions.
There was an interim minister between...
Yes, Theodore Tad Bowers was the interim. He'd been here a couple of years before I came. Let's see, Mr. Andrews left in 79, and Tad Bowers was here through Easter of 81.
You had mentioned to me that you saw your role as pastor was not so much to respond to the congregation, but to equip the congregation to respond to the world.
I think that's right. I put it this way. It seems to me that the priests in general and congregations, the rector in particular, as rector, my ministry is to the church, and the church's ministry is to the world, if you see what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
And so every person baptized is baptized into ministry, into God's service in the world, and my role as rector is to support and equip the congregation, do all I can to see that they have everything they need for their ministry in the world, which is 99.9% of the church's ministry.
The Episcopal Church in a town like Concord that had the Puritan background rebelling against the Church of England, how did it all, what was the place of the church in the town?
That's a good question. You know, ours is the last Christian worship house to be built in Concord. We are the Johnny-come-latelys among the Christians. The Jewish group, Kerem Shalom, came after we did.
Mm-hmm.
But among the churches, we're the last. And that was 1884.
Mm-hmm.
Concord was already 250 years old when we got here. And the Episcopal Church, as you know, in this country, is the daughter church. We're a member of the Anglican Communion. We're the daughter of the Church of England. And we're exactly what the Puritans were trying to get away from. Actually, Peter Buckley, one of the two founders of Concord, was an ordained presbyter, priest, in the Church of England. And he had his parish. He was rector, succeeded his father as rector of the parish church in Odell in England, and was deprived of his living from being rector, from acting as clergy at all, by Bishop Laud, Bishop of Lincoln. And Buckley came here. He was of a party. It was not like the Plymouth colony. Buckley's party, John Winthrop's party, the Puritans, wanted to remain in the church, the Anglican church, but to purify it, to reform it. He didn't see himself as starting a new church or a member of a new church the way the Congregational Church is separate from the Episcopal Church. That would have been foreign to Buckley and what he thought. But he certainly didn't want to have the same practices and roles and liturgy that the Church of England did in those days. So we came in 1884. There was some stir in town about that. I remember hearing that one gentleman wrote in the paper that there's a new religious society taking up a subscription to buy property in town for which there is a religious society for which there is no need, he wrote in the paper at that time. But they did buy land here, near the South Bridge, in the Tory part of town.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see at the end of this block, at the corner of Main and River Street, the other end of the River Street block, you look up on that chimney, and you see the chimney is painted white with a black band around the top, right at the top of the chimney. That was the sign that this was a Tory house.
Awesome.
That was a symbol of those whose sympathies lay with the mother country, with the English and the king. Most of those Tories, after the revolution, fled to either back to England or more often to Canada or the British Caribbean. I'm getting far afield, I'm sorry.
No, I think all of this is very relevant. Would you say the church membership was small until after World War II?
It was. Right after the war, two wonderful rectors came along. The first was Bradford Hastings, later a bishop in Connecticut. Organized the church, established the commission system that we still have part of today, and lay leadership in very organized, good way. His tenure was brief, only 4 years or so, and he was followed by William Clark all through the 50s, and that was a time of explosive growth. By the time His was the high, by the time he left, at the end of the 50s, that was the high water, early 60s was the high water mark of, he left actually in 61 or 2 of the congregation stream. He and Rosemary and his kids were just the age and shared interests with a lot of the young people who were moving into Concord in those days. Conadam, Willard School, that kind of... We got a disproportionate share of those people in the 50s. And so that's when they outgrew the old church, which is now our chapel, and planned the for them huge new church, which was completed in 62.
Do you recall some of the family names that...
People from back there? Yeah, sure. Let's see. Forrester, Spinney, Day, Willett. Wonderful people were from back then.
Now, they tended to be liberal, ecumenical in outlook?
Yes, they did, absolutely. Bill Clark himself went through a period, he worked for the World Council of Churches, for example, and he gave the lectern where the Bible is read in the church, and on the front of the lectern is wooden, is carved the symbol of the World Council of Churches. That meant a lot to him. And he worked ecumenically, as Anglicans, Episcopalians tended to, and the leaders in the ecumenical movement through this century. But when I look at the records from back there and literature from here, and one is hard put to find the word Episcopal on anything. That's one thing I reinstated, because I think I think there's nothing wrong with being, it's a good brand, Episcopal. I love it, and there's nothing wrong with having your own identity while you fully appreciate and enter into cooperation with Christians of other brands.
So when you arrived, some of those earlier families were now in their 50s and 60s.
Right.
And then you had another group.
Yeah, well, several others, but waves of new members, yes. And those around my age, as I say, taking leadership positions in the church as I came. It's normal for at least a good proportion of the lay leaders to be around the same age and station as the rector of a parish, just a normal kind of thing. They were people who were tended to be young professionals or people in management who had very strong ideas and hopes for the church regaining its strength and growth. The older group, they still supply wonderful support and leadership for the church, but even as they do today, those are still alive. The older group seemed to be very happy to hand over the leadership to a new generation, and it was a wonderful, wonderful group of people.
And then there were the I think you mentioned a young charismatic playing the guitar.
That was a strong faction among the younger ones. Yes,
I see.
Absolutely, and wanted to have folk masses, folk music at the church, and that sort of thing. Which we do from time to time have alternate kinds of liturgies and special kinds of liturgies, and that was one of the first puzzles, so to speak, to solve how to have a church that has all of these different elements in it without their getting upset either with each other or with me as the as the person responsible for deciding. And always one of my principles has been to enjoy and appreciate diversity of ways of looking at things and ways of doing things, but diversity through addition rather than through subtraction, rather than saying that this group or that group, well, you can't have what you'd like to have. Say, well, let's look at it, and we can add a service or add a way of doing that. And that's what we've done. We have the 8 o'clock, the early service on Sunday, for example, tends to be almost always very, very traditional, using the language of the 16th century, still with prayers and liturgy from those times. And then the 10 o'clock service, where the bulk of the families and young people come, and as well as others, tend to be, is almost always contemporary language of our own day, and more color, more music, that sort of thing. And then we've had for the, always, but especially in the last year or two, a series of services that are just wide open in their expression, dance, and graphics, slides, different kinds of music, movement, all sorts of different wide open things. So rather than take anything away from one group, it's been our policy to try to add things as, that are meaningful to people.
I had the pleasure of knowing Marion Miller, who would have represented kind of the elder generation, and I read her history of the church.
Yes.
So you had that a small group when you were on.
Yes, yes.
Now, what can you tell me about the current congregation today in the last decade or so?
Yeah, we're up to, I was asking the administrator, and she says we have over 1,300 members today. Our growth over the last 2 or 3 years has been chiefly young families. We average around a couple of baptisms a month, the babies my assistant Patricia Eustace says that we have just a little shy of 500 enrolled young people up to the through the age of 18 in the various graded classes and so forth. And there's where the growth has been in recent years.
It's a very large number of children that you educate. And so the age 60 and over are a large group.
That also is a large group. Yes. Yes.
And in their 30s and 40s, they're
the parents of the kids.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you are in a period of expansion physically here.
Oh, also, yes. Yes. We're in the midst of trying to make all of our public spaces within the church handicap accessible.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been a huge project. We have delayed it far too long because the only way we could think of doing it is by building an elevator right in the center of things that connects 6 levels. Believe it or not, and we kept thinking, well, there has to be an elegant, simple, inexpensive solution rather than doing that. And after a decade of having far too many architects looking at it and that kind of thing, we finally concluded, no, there is no elegant, simple, we have to bite the bullet and it's a $700,000 project with ramps coming from outside and within, and some ramps within, and the elevator, and all of those things. It's substantially completed now, I'm happy to say.
I knew David Little, a parishioner at the church, and of course his father Harry was an architect, and he would describe that. I guess Lally Day had something to do with the stained glass windows here?
Lanny, yeah, but Lanny was the supervising architect in the building of the new church. Pietro Belluschi designed it, but Lanny Day oversaw it. And so he was part of the committee that chose the glass in the new church, especially the great triangular Trinity window that Gary Kepish actually designed. It's glass from Chartres. It's
beautiful.
Stunning window when you walk in the building, especially for the first time coming into that room to see those colors.
Would you say that many of your congregants are from a variety of other religions previously?
Yes. Yes, that's true. Through the years, I've done inquirers classes, confirmation classes, that kind of thing, preparing people for reception or communion. And generally, about a third have an Episcopal background, if that many. The others come from other religions. Roman Catholics have a large share here, I think because they're over 50% of Massachusetts is Roman Catholic, so that would be natural. Methodists and Baptists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians coming in for one reason or another, finding a home here.
There's something about the Episcopal Church that seems very solid and rooted, and do you think that is an appeal?
I think so. I think it's a combination of two things which keeps me an Episcopalian. One is just what you say, the tradition. We have the traditional liturgy, the traditional creeds that we say. So we hold on to those right back to Jesus' time and before. And on the other hand, being open to new ideas, to learning, to engaging what's going on in the culture today. And so to have what I think is an excellent balance of those two things, the tradition and the openness of thought, makes for a very creative church.
There is the belief in the Trinity, and the Eucharist as the sacrament of unity. Could you develop that?
From early days, the characteristic worship of Christians on the Lord's Day, Sunday, was that they would gather and have that meal, remembering Jesus and eating and drinking with Jesus having the meal where Jesus is present to the people. I got so excited about the Eucharist, I forgot what you were saying. Oh, Eucharist, sacrament of unity. Yeah, there's an old theological tag. It's not necessarily Episcopalian, it's just mainstream Christian from the Middle Ages. The Church makes the Eucharist, and the Eucharist makes the Church. And one way of defining what the Church is, sacramentally, is either that universal body of Christians at all times, at all places, or specifically and particularly and locally, it's the community that gathers week by week to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Mass.
Women are now ordained.
Yep.
As ministers.
From the mid-70s. Mm-hmm. From the mid-70s. That's one of the opennesses to the culture and change that the Episcopal Church has had.
And you today face social issues. Can someone be gay and be a good Christian?
Right. I think that may be the hottest topic now in the Episcopal Church, and Episcopalians differ over that, and so practices differ, really depending on, largely on what diocese you're in, how the bishop and other people are there. The way this parish and this diocese sees things is that gay folk are as welcome and appreciated and incorporated and can have and do have as much of a role in the church as anyone else. We have openly gay staff members and have had and leaders, elected leaders and that kind of thing in this parish. So, and a statement of policy that we print every Sunday saying that everyone who seeks the love of God is welcome to come into fellowship here without regard to, and then there's a long list including sexual orientation.
So there is no dogmatic authority. You mentioned that there's great openness for eccentrics, a willingness to put up with a variety of beliefs in order to protect the right to your own voice.
Well, there is a dogmatic authority. A member of the clergy, for example, can be brought up on presented for trial for irregularity of doctrine or immorality of life. What irregularity of doctrine includes would be I think denial of the truth of the historical creeds. Now, the latitude to which the creeds may be interpreted by any one member, even to the point of saying that some elements on it are purely symbolic, the latitude is tremendously wide. It's the ethos of the church is that we're willing to tolerate any error. This is Thomas Jefferson, and that's for here we're not. Jefferson put this over a gateway into the University of Virginia. Here we are not afraid to tolerate any error so long as truth may be free to combat it. Well, now that's a nice liberal enlightenment kind of point of view, but that pretty well describes what the Episcopal Church these days.
And the liturgy seems to hold people together.
Yes,
here.
That's what it's the liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, that is the focus of unity in the Episcopal Church. That's what holds us together. The old joke in the Episcopal Church is, it's a church held together by a prayer book and a pension fund.
There is a multicultural outreach with the inner city, social justice, and I wonder if you'd comment on that.
Well, that's important to us in particular, especially we're living in this almost purely white middle class, upper middle class town. We have to go extra length sometimes to find people other than the sort of class and station most of us have, in order to for us to have a more complete, well-rounded kind of humanity. For a long time, this parish and St. Stephen's Church in the south end of Boston, which was overwhelmingly black until the last few decades, and it's become the majority Hispanic or Latino since then, have had a sister relationship. And the largest part of our purely outreach resources, for example, goes to St. Stephen's. And we've been, people from this parish have been on the St. Stephen's committee for a long time. And we do things cooperatively, all sorts of ways over the years. And right now the relationship is very strong between the two. That's a good thing. Other than that, we have what we call the Rainbow Committee in this church, whose mission is to enhance and increase our diversity and our comfort as a congregation with diversity. They've been sponsoring and incorporating parishioners in anti-racism training, and several of them have taken the course to be mentors and leaders in anti-racism training, and have done that cooperatively with other parishes and around, both in the city and out here in the burbs.
The restorative justice concept with the Concord Prison Ministry, that's a very interesting contribution of one of your parishioners.
It really is. Jean Bell was long ago one of the founding members of the Concord Prison Ministry, which has evolved into what it is today, with an executive director paid and that kind of thing. And she has cast around for creative ways of not simply ministering to inmates in the two prisons in Concord, but helping them turn their lives around, being a resource for their becoming good citizens and productive members of the community, of the country. And over the last few years, two things have held her imagination. The first was the workshops on anger. What's it called? Alternatives to Violence program. It was really begun by the Quakers and has instituted those in the prison. Jean was instrumental in that. And now Alternative Justice, working with sheriffs and prison wardens in this part of New England, who have done wonderful work in helping a convicted prisoner, first of all, deal with the crime and the victims, if any, or if they're identifiable, of the crime, to help creatively to deal with what they've done and the people that they've done harm to, and move on from that to how they're going to repair and restore and move their lives on. I just so admire the work that she's done and is doing.
It is wonderful, and as you say, this kind of social outreach is even more important with the growing affluence of Concord. You have felt a loss in more of a working class constituency.
Yeah, Concord, we really are in danger of becoming a golden ghetto the kind of range and diversity of people and lifestyles that are so essential to good human flourishing. I remember when they were thinking about building a couple of low or moderate income houses near Willard School, the kind of horrified reaction that some of my fellow townsfolk raised, as if poverty were, or not just poverty, it's modest income were a disease that was catching that the Willard School children, if they're had to play nearby would be somehow horribly tainted. It was just so sad to hear that dialogue. Concord's in real danger, as far as that's concerned.
And you're not the first clergy or otherwise to say that. In terms of your involvement in the Concord clergy lay group, you've taken a active role in that.
I have. I believe in it. If it didn't exist, I would. I'd be one of the first to try to start it. It's important that we know each other, that we communicate with each other, that we work toward understanding and appreciating each other, and face the problems and opportunities in town in a united and cooperative kind of way. It's really important. I've served a couple terms as president of that through the last two decades, and it's a wonderful group. I'm so proud of the clergy in Concord. It's a wonderful group to be a part of. I'm proud of them.
It's a great thing to have the rotating ecumenical Thanksgiving service.
For example, yeah, that's it's a way of our getting to know each other. I don't know if most people remember, but there was a time when it was absolutely forbidden for people from one congregation to visit another congregation. I mean, not just discouraged or smiled at, it was forbidden. And there was so much ignorance and prejudice. And so if we can do all that we can do together and cooperative, all the praying and working we can do together, it'd be so much better off.
I know there are earlier oral histories where people will say how they wanted to be a Boy Scout, but the Boy Scouts met at the Trinitarian Church, and they were Catholic and couldn't go in. And so, yes, this is quite a milestone from that. When Kerem Shalom was dedicated in September of 1989, the walk from the first parish up Elm Street, and there were people holding signs of welcome from your church and joining in.
That's right. That was a wonderful day. They started out from First Parish, where it was called the Concord Jewish Group, had been meeting there, bless the First Parish, for years. And they'd gotten money to build Kerem Shalom down the other end of Elm Street. And they were taking the Torah and the congregation from one building to the other, a ceremonial walk about midday, as I recall, on that day. And they had to walk by the front of Trinity to get there. So we made posters and signs and had songs to sing to them. And when they got here, I think we sort of startled them. It was a surprise that we were here. But we were on the front lawn to greet them and held up the main sign, said, "Welcome to Elm Street." And then we joined them in the walk down to their new quarters. It was a wonderful day.
There is a picture that captures that, where there are people holding up "Welcome to Elm Street." Would you like to read from some of the liturgy?
Sure. Yeah, I would. I am. It's the Book of Common Prayer that holds Episcopalians together, Anglicans in general, but Episcopalians. And it's more of a library than a book. It has the many forms of daily service in the front, and then the collects, the weekly prayers for all, for all the year, special days and holy days, then all sorts of forms of the Eucharist and then the whole of all the Psalms, and there's a catechism, and more is in there. It really is a great handbook, so that you can do all your worship with just this one book and the Bible. And the language itself, same words that I've heard from a little boy, as early as I can remember, are still in use today, and I find it really moving. For example, there's a confession, a general confession of the whole congregation at the beginning of morning prayer, and the old language that I remember from a boy is still being used today. And it goes, starts this way. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare thou those who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent, according to thy promises, declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so forth and so on. You notice that it's not politically correct, and young clergy today, I dare say there are a lot of them who won't know those words. They will know them only in the contemporary version, which we use most of the time now. But it's very moving to me to have these old words that I remember from, and the phrases from them, erring and straying like false sheep, the devices and desires of our hearts, and things like that are just ingrained, part of my sinew and bone. Estimated about 80% of it is right from Scripture, of the Book of Common Prayer. And there's one based on a passage from the prophet Isaiah that, to me, has a... It's beautiful. The words mean what they say. They say it only once, which is one of the strengths of it. And it's this way. It's a prayer for quiet confidence, it's called. O God of peace, who has taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be our strength. By the might of thy Spirit, lift us, we pray thee, to thy presence, where we may be still and know that thou art God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And then there's one called In the Evening. It is also an old 16th century English prayer. O Lord, support us all the day long, until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, and the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then in thy mercy grant us a safe lodging, and a holy rest, and peace at the last. Amen.
Oh,
it's just beautiful. And one from evening prayer, it goes this way. And this is a contemporary prayer. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night. And give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and all for your love's sake. Amen.
Thank
you. Wow. Yeah. Shield the joyous. Isn't that wonderful in the midst of all those things? Well, I could multiply that for weeks, but that gives you a flavor of what it's like and why I love it. And I think maybe our strongest services are weddings and burials. Mm-hmm. They again, they say things very strongly and say them once. And well, I could go on forever, Renee, but that's probably enough tape on that.
I'm glad that you and Beverly will be remaining in Concord.
Thank you.
And you're so interested in religion and its history in Concord.
I am. Yeah. That's a special interest of mine. I was going to do a project one summer of sketching out the history of Concord from early times to the present, and I've collected sermons through all that time, but I really got lost in the thickets of the the 17th century, and I'm still sort of mining that time is where I am right now. I'm doing nothing presentable yet. The Concord Library in the archives has a I don't have it has shorthand, Daniel Bliss sermon, 18th century, shorthand. And I can't find anybody, I don't know how to read that shorthand, do you? If we can, it's in the Concord Library. It would be nice to, but that's the only sermon I can find by Daniel Bliss, and it's on a card about 5x8, all in shorthand. He was at First Parish when George Whitfield came through, and George Whitfield praised Bliss's preaching, so he must have been a good preacher, and I'm too ignorant to read it.
Well, you have a lot of challenges and a lot of work ahead in retirement.
A lot of fun.
Great.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.